2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll read from verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. And he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the 3 mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among 3. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among 3. Was he not most honorable of 3? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first 3. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among 3 mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not unto the first 3, and David set him over his guard. We will refer, the Lord willing, later on to the names that complete this chapter, but rather than read them, we'll just make reference to them as the Lord gives us help. In connection with the men who are connected with David when he speaks of the time of the rule of God's king. Now, I know that primarily these words of David have a reference to what God is going to accomplish when He raises up one of His own seed to sit upon His throne. And of His kingdom there will be no end. But I would like to, first of all, to look at David here, in these opening verses at least, as being a type or a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He's called the Son of David, the true Son of David. For I have no doubt but what David is a type of Christ, as well as being one of the ancestors, you might say, of the Lord Jesus. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you notice how David speaks of himself here. He speaks of himself as the man who was raised up on high. Well, I thought in an expression like that it isn't really that David is speaking proudly of himself. But no doubt the Spirit of God put these words in David's mouth and had them recorded in order that we might see here David as a type of the Lord Jesus, is that one who has been exalted at the right hand of God, the one who has been raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. As I say, primarily, of course, these would refer to David himself, but as types of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way He is presented here, the man who is raised up on high. Well, this is not really the work of the cross, but it brings before us the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been raised by the glory of the Father, having accomplished the will of God, having completed the work that was given Him to do. He is raised up on high and is the anointed of God. Well, not only was He anointed here on earth, but turn to the second chapter of Acts, just to refer to a verse there that we might connect with this anointing and being raised up on high in the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Verse 32. Acts 2 and verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye see and hear. Now verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the word Christ, of course, means the anointed. Now, He was the anointed when He was here on earth. He was the Christ, no doubt. He was anointed of the Spirit of God, as we read, that being anointed by the Spirit of God, He went about doing good, healing those that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. But here it speaks of Him as the anointed now at the right hand of God, the Christ, the one who has been raised up on high, and there He is as the anointed. And that expression, the anointed, I suppose, means the one in whom God is going to accomplish all of His purposes. The one to whom He has committed, to whom He commits all that He has in mind to attain. For instance, we know that when kings were ordained in the Old Testament, or rather anointed in the Old Testament, it was that God committed Himself to that particular king. And when the priest was anointed, and when a prophet was anointed, it meant that they were the ones who were going to accomplish the mind and will of God in that particular area that God was going to use them in. The king, when he was anointed, it was God's committal to that man to exercise the rule and authority as God's king among His people. The priest that was anointed was, when he was anointed with the anointing oil, it was the symbolic action that indicated that God was going to accomplish in this man all that was involved in the priesthood. And so with the prophet, when the prophet was anointed, that was God committal to that man that he might perform the function of the prophet according to the mind and will of God. That is, that God was going to speak to His people prophetically through this particular person that is anointed. So we find that anointing is connected with God's committal, so to speak, to that particular person, that he might be the one in whom God would perform what He has in His mind and in His purposes and counsels. Well, we know the Lord Jesus. When He was here on earth as the anointed, He did all that God gave Him to do. When He says in John 17, "I have finished the work that Thou gavest Me to do," that meant that He had finished all that God gave Him to do here in this scene, including, of course, the work of the cross. But now He's gone back on high, and He is still the one, you might say, who is the anointed, the one who is going to accomplish all of the will of God. He still has, as it were, something to accomplish for God. And perhaps this has reference not only to His present priestly function, for we know that having gone back on high, He is there as our great High Priest. But He's also going to come forth as the King, as the anointed King, because the King is brought before us in these verses that we read, the one who rules among men, God's King. So the Lord Jesus is, as it were, the anointed prophet, He's the anointed priest, and He is the anointed King. And so we see here it's connected with His resurrection and His exaltation. And then the sweet psalmist of Israel. Well, of course, we know, again, that David was he's spoken of as the sweet psalmist. Perhaps he was the one who collected the psalms, we don't know. But at any rate, he wrote many of them. And it seems that his name is associated with the book of Psalms, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And the Psalms really is poetry, is it not? In fact, in the original, one can read it, and it's written in poetic form. It's poetry. And the difference, of course, between poetry and prose is that prose would state the facts, but poetry brings in more of the heart and more of feelings. And so I think the thought is here that the Lord Jesus is the one who not only is the one who has those proper feelings toward God, as we find that the Psalms speak of Him prophetically, but we read also that He leads the praises in the assembly. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. What I have in mind is an expression that is found in Hebrews 2. Because the Psalms would suggest song, would it not? The Psalms, I believe, would suggest song, and a sweet psalmist would bring before us the thought of singing and songs of praise. In verse 12 of Hebrews 2, reading, this is referring to the Lord Jesus, saying, "I will declare Thy name unto My brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto Thee." In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto Thee. You might say He is the leader of the praises of the people of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So this no doubt would bring before us in a type the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one raised up on high after having suffered on the cross of Calvary, after having accomplished the work of atonement, redemption, and as the anointed of God and also the sweet psalmist, the one who leads the singing. Now, David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Well, what David has especially before him is one who is going to have the rule over men and to bring into this world the rule of God. The rule of God. The reign of God. When everything will be brought into submission, everything brought into subjection to the will of God. Well, it's a wonderful prospect to think that there will be a time when everything will be brought under the rule and authority of God. But notice verse 5. David says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. You see, God had said to David that he would raise up one of his seed to sit upon his throne, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Well, as David looked round about upon his house, his sons, and even Solomon, whom he knew was going to succeed him on the throne, David knew that none of these fulfilled that promise that God had made. He knew that they did not fulfill the requirements that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He looked upon them and he said, no doubt in his own mind and in his heart, well, these are mere mortals just like myself. And even though David was in many ways a righteous man, we know that David was a failure, and David sinned, and David was not altogether just, and he was not ruling in the fear of God at all times. There were times when he was unjust. There was time when he was unrighteous. And he knew it would be the same with those of his house as he looked round about. But God had made a covenant with him that he was going to raise up one of his seed to sit upon his throne, and of his kingdom there would be no end. So notice David's faith in the middle of that verse 5. He says, this covenant is ordered in all things and sure. Ordered in all things and sure. He didn't know just how and when it was going to be accomplished, but he knew that what God had promised he was going to accomplish, that this covenant was going to be carried out, that there was going to come one of his own seed, and he would fulfill this requirement of being just and ruling in the fear of God. And so he would be able to bring in universal subjection to the will of God. Well, I don't know how it strikes you, but I like to think of that, and I often think of that, and I don't know that there's any more wonderful thought. One might say, well, isn't it a more wonderful thought to be taken up to be with the Lord Jesus? Well, sometimes I wonder. It seems to me the most wonderful thought is to contemplate a day when the Lord Jesus Christ has everything headed up under Him, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. A day in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Isn't that the most wonderful time that you can imagine? To think there will not be one person to take that name in vain. There will not be one person allowed to blaspheme that precious name or to ridicule anything of the things of God. Everything brought into subjection. The will of God carried out through the whole world. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you'll not have to say to one's neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know Him from the least even unto the greatest. What a wonderful prospect. Well, David looked forward to that. Oh, he looked forward to that wonderful time. And he says, I know it's going to come to pass. I know that God is going to fulfill this. But not in my day, not in the day of my sons. It's not so with my house. They do not fulfill that requirement because that day cannot come unless there be one found who is just and ruling in the fear of God. But now notice back in verse 4, it says, He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. Well, you see, in the Word of God, we do have the Lord Jesus coming for His saints, commonly called the rapture. But it's never spoken of under the figure of the sun rising. It's spoken of as the bright and morning star. That is, the morning star that appears just before the dawning. That's the coming of the Lord Jesus for His saints, to take them out of the world and He meets them in the air. Then His coming back to this world to inaugurate this wonderful time that I've been speaking about, when everything is brought into subjection to God, His coming in that regard is spoken of as the sun rising, because it brings in a new day. It brings in a day of glory. It brings in the day of righteousness. So when it says the sun rising here, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes to set up His kingdom. Well, now that's why we have the words that follow. Even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now that's what I want to emphasize. This morning without clouds appears as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Well, we know the Word of God uses thunder and lightning and rainstorms as a figure of judgment. A figure of judgment. What brings in this wonderful season of blessing in heaven and earth, this wonderful season when the Lord Jesus has His rightful place and there is a king ruling in the fear of God, and everything brought under subjection to God is brought in by means of judgment and not the gospel of the grace of God. Not the gospel. Well, you might wonder why I take this up this evening in connection with the gospel. Because I think it is well for us to realize that the gospel, as it is going out at the present time, is not at all in view or with the view of improving things in this world and by making conditions better. I say that because there are some who present the gospel sort of in that light. That is, that if people will get saved, that we will have better living conditions. We will have our problems of crime solved. We will have our problems of inequity solved and all of that. The gospel is never presented in the Word of God as that which will bring in justice and equity and peace and righteousness in this world. The gospel is presented for the salvation of the individual soul. The soul that believeth, it shall live. The gospel is presented as that which God is using to call out a people of this from this world for His own name, uniting them together by the Holy Spirit as members of the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of the one body. It's calling out from the world. It is to secure for Himself witnesses for Himself in this world and those who would support His testimony. It does not have in view at all the setting of things right or the improving of conditions. Now, that is not to say, of course, that when souls get saved, they do not become better persons. I'm sure that we all would be very happy to have neighbors who really knew the Lord. And we're happy when we meet those who know the Lord. And we find that those who are the Lord's, that they certainly are, as the Word of God speaks of them, as the Lord said, "You're the salt of the earth." But nonetheless, the object of God in the gospel is to gather a people out for His name and to maintain His testimony. But the time of setting everything right, when everything is brought into subjection to the will of God, is going to be brought in by judgment. Because when the time of the gospel is over, and I believe we're getting right down to the end times, you might say that the waters are almost fished out, if you want to use that expression. And the Lord spoke about being fishers of men, as if that souls were to be brought in that way. And you might say that the waters are virtually fished out, and there are very few being saved. Well, one might say, I think there's quite a few people being saved. But when one thinks of the enormous amount of gospel literature that goes out, when one thinks of the enormous numbers of Bibles that are given out and portions of the Bible, and how many gospel messages are being preached, in relation to that, how few are being saved. Not that one would want to curtail all of these activities, but just to show, I believe, that we are in the very end times, and men's hearts are being hardened, and gospel hardened. And there are many that are making professions of the gospel today who have, I'm afraid, ulterior motives. One would not want to judge them, but the Lord knows. And we know that when the Lord Jesus comes for His own, those who have not really trusted Christ, but have merely made a profession for some reason or other, as we shall see, I believe, in this very chapter, that they will not reign with Christ. They will not be taken up. They will be left behind for judgment. So the gospel day is coming to a close, I have no doubt. The days are numbered for the gospel testimony. And what takes place after the gospel testimony? What takes place after the saints are taken out? There will be no gospel testimony. There will be no gospel of the grace of God preached. There will be no offer of salvation to souls. And those who have rejected the Lord Jesus, those who have refused the gospel, those who have not trusted the Lord Jesus for the salvation of their souls will be left behind for judgment. Because what clears the way for the setting up of this wonderful kingdom, this time when the king that is according to God's mind will reign, it will come in after judgment. The rain speaks of that. The rain speaks of a time of judgment. I'd like to refer to a psalm, I believe it's Psalm 9, where we have an expression that every time I read it, it strikes me as strange. And it is strange for the day in which we live. It's not strange in that it's not true, but it refers to another day. But just the contrast with what we know today in the gospel. Verse 16 of Psalm 9. It says, "The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth." Just think of that. The Lord is known by the judgment that He executeth. Well, that isn't the way the Lord is known today. The Lord is known today by what He has accomplished through the Lord Jesus. He is known today through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is known today through the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is known now by the grace, the mercy, the compassion that He is showing to the world. But in this day, this has reference to the time when, as verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. That's the time of this reign. Not R-E-I-G-N, but R-A-I-N. Referring to thunders and lightnings and God's judgment. When God's judgments are in the earth. And the time of judgment, then He will be known by the judgment which He executeth. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Or rather, chapter 26, Isaiah 26, and verse 9. "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. It's not through the gospel here that the world learns righteousness, but the judgments of God, when His judgments are in the earth. And that's what's going to come on the earth after the time of the preaching of the gospel is over and the saints are taken out to be with the Lord Jesus. Then His judgments are in the earth. Not only those judgments that take place providentially during the tribulation, but the judgments that take place when He appears in power and glory. When He comes to smite His enemies and all of those who have opposed Him here in this world. Then His judgments will be in the earth and the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Well, this is what we have in the words of David. He speaks of that time when there will be a morning without clouds. But it'll come in as clear shining after rain. The rain comes first, the judgments of God. Well, now you remember we read in Isaiah, or rather in 2 Samuel, that he that ruleth among men must be just. Turn to Isaiah 35 while we're in this book. Or rather, 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Verse 1, Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now back in chapter 11, Isaiah 11, where we have again the character of this king that will reign. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 5, And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now notice that verse 1 says that a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, you notice that word branch, there's a capital B, because it's speaking about a person, not just a branch of a tree. Because if it were just talking about a branch of a tree, it'd be a small bee, would it not? But we know that with a capital, it means that it's a personal noun. It's speaking of a person. And that person is the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the very one that David is speaking about. He that ruleth among men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now here we have one who comes of the stem of Jesse. And we know that Jesse was the father of David. So here is one who is of David's seed. And he is one that we read about here who is just. And he rules in the fear of God. It's prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign. When he will come to bring everything into subjection and into submission before God. Now turn to Isaiah 32. And verse 17. We see the effect of this work of righteousness. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Well, doesn't that speak about a morning without clouds? All of the clouds that hang over this world at the present time, all of the clouds of discontent, of inequity, and injustice, and everything that one can go right down the line and speak of all of those clouds, they're all going to be done away with. Here's a morning without clouds. But it's going to require judgment. For man is rejecting the gospel, and judgment is going to come in. So we'll turn back to 2 Samuel 23. And we've been speaking about this wonderful time that is going to be brought to pass in connection with the one who will be just and ruling in the fear of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything headed up in himself. Everything being brought into subjection to God. But notice verse 6. But the sons of Belial shall all of them as thorns, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. Here is brought before us some who will not be in the enjoyment of these wonderful privileges. Now, you know, it's an incorrect thought to think that those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will have an opportunity later, perhaps, after the church is taken out, the saints are taken home, that they will have an opportunity to go into the kingdom. There will be those who will respond to the testimony that God sends out during the tribulation period, who will enter the kingdom. For in Revelation chapter 7, we read there of two companies. We read of the 144,000 from Israel, a representative symbolic number, no doubt, not a literal number, but it means there will be a representation from all of the 12 tribes of Israel who will be brought into this time of the glorious reign of Christ. Then we read of a great multitude from among the Gentiles. A great multitude from among the Gentiles. But that company will not be gleaned from among those who have rejected the gospel of the grace of God. And I think 2 Thessalonians 2 gives us the mind of God on that point. For in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read in verse 11, after saying that they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or judged, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those that believe not the truth, well, obviously, it has reference to those to whom the truth was presented. And they receive not the love of the truth. I think that indicates that their wills were unmoved. I mean by that, they may have had the knowledge of the truth. They may have known the gospel, but they did not receive the love of it. There was no disposition on their part to accept it, to receive it. And they did not believe it. And the result is they all are going to be judged. I think the Word of God is very plain that there is no second chance for those who reject the gospel, for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And that perhaps is what we have in 2 Samuel 23 pictured here in the sons of Belial. Because the sons of Belial would be those who, in contrast, who are the people of God. The people of God. They are those who will be as thorns thrust away. Thrust away. And the reason is because they cannot be taken with hands. Notice that. That's quite an expression. They cannot be taken with hands. That is, they're unmanageable. It means that they are not submissive. We read in the Word of God about, we speak of those that, Paul speaks in Thessalonians about those that obey not the truth. Or obey not the gospel. You see, there's a certain sense in which the gospel commands obedience. Someone say, well, what does that mean? I thought the gospel was to be believed. That's true. But you see, these various expressions bring before us the state of soul in which one is found when it's a real work of God. That's the difference. You know, we find in Scripture that there are those that believe and are lost. And I don't want to confuse anyone, but it's true. We read of Simon Magus. It says that Simon also himself believed. And yet he was a man in whose heart there was no real faith. But he made a profession of the Lord Jesus. That's the sense in which he believed. And when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, he was exposed. And Peter says, thy money perish with thee, showing that he was going to perish. He said that his heart was not right, and he had neither part nor lot in this matter. No, he had no part at all in salvation, and yet he believed. And so we find, too, that in the parables of the sowing of the seed, there are those that believe for a little while. Well, that doesn't mean that one who is a true believer, born again by the Spirit of God, can ever perish or be lost. No. That's where some get confused about eternal security. They read these verses where it reads, it sounds like here's someone who was a believer, and now he gets lost. He's fallen from grace. Oh, no. It means this, that there is no security for a mere profession. There is no security for a mere mental assent. One can believe something like you can believe any historical event. But there is a state of soul that goes along with true faith in Christ. And one of them is that there is a submission. I don't believe anyone ever really gets saved until they really feel themselves guilty and lost, and they are brought, as it were, into submission. I don't mean by that that they never at any time after that do anything in self-will or lawlessness or get away from the Lord. That isn't the point. But the heart is subdued in the presence of God. They bow before the Lord. Well, these sons of Belial, they could not be taken with hands. That is, they were unmanageable. And God is not going to have anyone in His kingdom that is unmanageable. This lawless, disobedient, unmanageable spirit that we find prevalent today is going to be crushed by the Lord Jesus. That's true. He's going to put an end to that. We find that they are one of the things that struck me once in reading in the Epistle of Jude. He speaks about hard speeches which ungodly sinners have made. That expression, hard speeches. I was thinking of how that we find so many today who are very strong in their assertion of their rights and their independency and their liberty to do as they please. That seems to be the spirit of the day. But all of that's going to be crushed. They're like sons of Belial. They're unmanageable. And if they remain in that unmanageable, disobedient, rebellious, lawless, independent state and do not submit to the truth of God, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands them to repent, you see, because He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He's raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus. Well, these sons of Belial, they are thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. But the Lord is the only one that can handle them. Notice verse 7. The man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. Well, we know that the Lord is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So He is able to deal with these wicked men. He's able to deal with these lawless, unmanageable persons. And they'll be utterly burned with fire. How sad for those who reject the Lord Jesus. When this wonderful day of the display of the glory of the Lord Jesus, this wonderful day when everything is brought into subjection to God and God's will is carried out everywhere. Well, now then, I read on for these names that follow. Not that I want to go into detail on them. But from verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, we have the names of the men who were identified with David during the time of his rejection. Those who had taken their place with him when he was an outcast and hunted by Saul to be put to death. And they were willing to take that place with him in rejection and to serve him and to serve the Lord's people. And now we might say when the time of the reign comes, the time when the God's king will be ruling and the will of God brought in, these men are brought forward as those who will be rewarded in that day. And I thought it might be an encouragement to those of us who are the Lord's people that God is taking account of everything that is done for the Lord Jesus by His people during the time of His rejection, before the time of His glorious reign, and every bit of it is going to be rewarded righteously. God is not going to overlook anything. And it may be that we are not like the ones that I read from verse 8 through 23, because you'll notice in the portion that I read, all of those men that are brought before us, their deeds are listed. And some mighty deeds, too. But from verse 24 through the end of the chapter, verse 39, we just have names. That is, nothing is said about their heroics. Nothing said about their deeds. But their names are mentioned. Well, it may be that there may not be mighty deeds recorded, but I think it would bring before us the fact that every one of the Lord's people, there is fruit in some measure. And there is that which He's going to reward. And I've often thought of these names. We read them, and as we read these names, I suppose they have very little meaning to us. But to think that these men were men who followed David during his rejection. And now their names are recorded. And no doubt it's a picture of the fact that God is taking account of everyone today who's willing to follow the Lord Jesus. Everyone who's willing to come to the Lord Jesus and follow Him, to acknowledge Him as the Savior, to be identified with Him. And it may be that you may not accomplish great things, things that can be recorded of what you did, all of this and all of that and all of the other. But nonetheless, everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus during the time of His rejection, the present time, responding to the gospel of the grace of God and identifying themselves with Him and owning Him to be the Savior, God writes that name down. That name is written down. And there's a reward for it, because we read that if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. One might say, I don't suffer with Christ. You do if you're a believer. That means that you identify yourself with Him during the time of His rejection. You see? Because suffering with Christ is in contrast to the reigning of Christ. Now is the time of suffering, and the future is the time of reigning. And everyone who identifies themselves with the Lord Jesus is identified with Him in suffering at the present time, in rejection, and they will reign with Him. But now I would like to just mention something of these men and their deeds, because I think it affords us some instruction. We see, of course, in verse 8, there was a man who was chief among the captains, and he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Well, to think of the energy, this would speak of one who had real energy for the Lord, that he could lift up his spear against 800 and slay them all at one time. And then we read about another one in verses 9 and 10, how that he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Well, here it would speak of one who took up the word of God in his service, and he smote the Philistines. You see, the Philistines would be those enemies of God that are found among the people of God in an outward way, because the Philistines were those, you remember, in the Word of God, who came into the land, the promised land, from Egypt. If you would go back to chapter 10 of Genesis, you'd find that the Philistines were in the land of Egypt. And they came into the promised land, but they did not come under the blood of the Passover lamb. They did not pass through the Red Sea. In other words, they represent that element in Christendom that has not really known redemption, that false element in Christendom today that has brought in the thoughts and ways of man and the world into the Christian profession. Well, it's the Word of God. And you'll notice how often here the enemy is brought before us as the Philistines. The sword here would speak of the Word of God being used to deliver the people of God from those elements. And here we read in verse 11 of Shammah was one that defended a piece of ground that was full of lentils. That is, it was not a great thing. Lentils, of course, was the food of the poor in Israel. It wasn't a luxury food. And one might have been inclined to say, well, let the Philistines have it. Why put your life in jeopardy? Why to go to great difficulty to defend that ground? It's only a ground full of lentils. And that's not all that important. But yet here was one who felt that it was ground that belonged to the Lord's people. It may be only lentils. It may be a very small item of the truth of God that we're called upon to defend. But really we have no right or authority to surrender any part of the truth. I've often thought of those who want to make a sort of a fellowship based on a keeping of certain fundamentals of the faith. And as long as certain fundamentals of the faith are adhered to, we can go on in fellowship and disregard the remainder of the teaching of Scripture. But you know, we have no authority to surrender any part of the Scripture. We can't compromise. We cannot say, well, we'll walk together with this group or that group as long as they hold to the fundamentals. No, I don't find anything in the Word of God that justifies me to sacrifice even a piece of ground that's only full of lentils. That is, something that may seem to be very insignificant. We're to go on the ground of the whole truth of God. And here was one who would not allow the Philistines to take over this, and he preserved it. And it was a great victory for the Lord. Now after that, in verse 13 through 17, we read about those who just heard a wish of David. It wasn't a command. David did not ask them to go and get that water of the well of Bethlehem by the gate, but he merely expressed a desire. And these men were so near to David that they could hear what he just sort of uttered, you might say, I'm sure he didn't speak it in a commanding way and in a way that would attract a lot of attention of all the followers. But these men were near enough to him to hear that desire that he expressed. And so they put their lives in jeopardy to get this water. Well, I believe this would speak of those who seek to carry out the Word of God, not just His commandments. It's not just saying, well, now, does the Scripture say we have to do this? I had a man say to me one time, where does it say in Scripture that we have to break bread every Lord's Day? I thought, what an expression. Have to break bread. Have to. Oh, no. I think it's a wrong spirit to even raise such a question. Do we have to break bread every Lord's Day? Well, these men did not have to go and get that water. It wasn't put on the ground of a commandment. But there was a desire expressed. And so love responded and devotion. And it's recorded. And you know, they have the highest place of all of David's men. These are the chief among all of the men. You read through this chapter. You read the corresponding Chronicles, the corresponding account. And you find that these men are the chief of all of them because they were those who responded just out of affection. No command, no ardor, but a desire expressed. Well, we have, we might say, the desires of the Lord expressed in this precious word. And we know one of them is, this do in remembrance of me. It's not a question of have to. It's a question of desire. Well, we have men following here, Abishai. And we see how that he was a mighty man, but he didn't attain unto these three who got the water for David. And then Benaiah also was a man who did a great deeds. He slew two lion-like men of Moab and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in a time of snow. Well, that wasn't a very, very convenient time, a time of snow, to go down into a pit. In other words, it spoke of the fact that here was one who was willing to put himself out, as it were, to fight the battles of the Lord, to maintain what was of God. You know, sometimes I'm sure that we are tempted, perhaps, to miss a meeting if maybe we're just a little tired or don't feel just up to par. Now, I'm not saying that there are times when the Lord knows that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And there the flesh doesn't mean the sinful principle. It means the body. But then there are other times, perhaps, when it might take a little effort. It might not be convenient. It may be like this time of snow. It may not be very convenient, but we go ahead and we go to the meeting. Well, I believe the Lord takes note of that. That is, that there is a sense in which we can, the Lord takes note of the fact that our circumstances may not always be easy, you see. May not always be easy. There are times, and I'm afraid we're prone sometimes to do what comes easy. But there may be times when it's a little sacrifice to do something for the Lord. But He writes it down, and He's going to reward it. Well, now we have these men and their deeds and exploits. And then, as I said, we have some with just the names. It speaks of all of those who are going to be associated with the Lord in His glorious reign. All of His people are going to be there. The weakest, the feeblest, ones about whom nothing maybe heroic could be written. Well, I want to mention before I close that there was a man who was among this company that of these names we have here during the life of David, that is not mentioned here. His brother is mentioned. His armor bearer is mentioned. Well, in fact, his two brothers are mentioned. And his armor bearer is mentioned. But his name is left out. I'm speaking of Joab. Notice verse 18. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. That is, Abishai is mentioned. He's the brother of Joab, but Joab's name is left out of this list. In verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, is listed here. And in verse 37, we have Nahariah, the Berothite, armor-bearer to Joab. We have two brothers of Joab and an armor-bearer of Joab that are among these who are David's mighty men who will reign with him, but Joab himself is omitted. His name is not found. And yet he was outwardly among them. What does that mean? It means that those who are mere professors, and it's sad to think that he had a brother, two brothers here, that are listed, and an armor bearer. And yet Joab was not a man of faith. And Joab, we know, was subject to the judgment of God. And it's true that there may be those who are outwardly identified with the Lord's people in an outward way, like Joab was, outwardly identified with David. But they did not have true faith. And when the Lord comes, there's going to be that sifting. And only those who are truly His, those who are true believers, are going to be taken out and reign with Him. But those like Joab, who merely have an outward connection and are not really persons of faith, are going to be left behind for judgment. Well, we have a wonderful scene set before us here. That morning without clouds, the Lord Himself shall come, not only to take us to be with Himself, but to set up that glorious kingdom when everything is brought into subjection to God. God's will is carried out. The mountain of the Lord exalted above all of the mountains. And then those who have been associated with Him in His rejection to reign with Him, and the rewards are given out for faithfulness, for diligence, for energy, for devotion, and all of these things that He has taken account of during the time of His rejection. They're all going to be rewarded. The sons of Belial cast out and lost. The false professors, like Joab, left behind for judgment. Well, I trust that all in the room are the Lord's and would be taken up to be with the Lord should He come, and will come again and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes.